And now we turn to the living and perfect Word of God. And there are church Bibles at the back. Anyone who needs one, do stick up a hand right now and we can have one brought to you. Can we have, thanks Hugh, a Bible over here to Garrett, another to Caleb. Any other Bibles needed, just stick up a hand and Hugh can bring you one. If you prefer to bring your own Bible, that's awesome. We normally, well, always use the ESV translation. So I do recommend that so you can follow along more closely as we go. And this morning in our series, working through the book of Acts, we are up to Acts chapter 4, 32 to 5:11, as you can see on the back of the service program that you got on the way in. Acts 4, 32 to 5:11. That's page 858 in the church Bibles. And while you're looking that up, let me catch us up on the story so far, because it's a great one. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends. Acts chapter 2, from heaven, he then pours out his spirit. That's Pentecost. And that launches the New Testament church, the body of Christ on earth as we know it. And when the spirit is poured out, it takes the form of this spectacular miracle. A crowd gathers. Peter preaches a blistering sermon, is kind of the only way I can think of it. It's very Peter. It's very in your face. Thousands are converted. And then we see the same, very similar, happen again in Acts chapter 3 as the church grows. And Peter heals a lame man, crowd gathers, he preaches, thousands more are converted. Except this time, there's trouble. Because this time in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, the apostles, are thrown into jail by the Jewish religious leaders for their preaching. Pulled out the next morning, intimidated, threatened, warned to shut their mouths about the preaching of Jesus. But then the authorities have to release them because the authorities are scared of the crowds who are loving this and who are getting saved. And so Peter and John go and hold a prayer meeting in which they pray for more boldness to keep witnessing about Jesus even more. And that brings us up to today's passage. And Charlie, where's Charlie, is going to kindly read for us. So coming up, Charlie, page 858, Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Thanks, Charlie.
Okay. Acts 4, 32, 5 through 11 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
Thanks, Charlie. You might pray for the stage to hold up. It is kind of... they're going to brace it before next week, so we will be fine if the Lord wills. And this passage has got some seriously uncomfortable moments hasn't it? That's the beauty of going through the Bible verse by verse, that we don't just get to skip the hard bits, we get to embrace them and trust the Lord with them. And so let's do that now as we pray for his help. Heavenly Father, your word says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Father God, please would we meet your word in the coming minutes, and would it do these things in us. Lord, help us to see and understand and humble ourselves under it as being perfect and sure and right and pure. And Lord, therefore revive our souls, give us wisdom, give joy to our hearts, open our eyes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage, Luke, the writer, puts two very contrasting pictures before us side by side, doesn't he? And the first is this, selfless kindness. It's our first of just two main things this morning, selfless kindness. And we see this in verses 32 to 37. So look again at verse 32. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So they're unified. But are they really unified? Churches love to talk a good game about being unified. Like, we're so tight. Well, really? And if so, how? How are you unified? What does that look like? Reading on in verse 32. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So they really were unified, radically, as proved by them sharing their possessions with each other. Was this communism? No. A, because the sharing was voluntary, as chapter 5, verse 4 makes clear. And B, because private possessions weren't abolished. People still had private property, as chapter 5, verse 4 also makes clear. Things still belong to people. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. There's just this added second dimension of, I'm gonna hold on to my possessions with an open hand. I'm not going to be tight-fisted. Verse 32 is saying everyone was open-handed and willing to share their possessions. And the point of this wasn't to level everyone out like communism. No, the point of this was to meet people's needs. That word is repeated in our passage, needs. In other words, to take care of the very poorest among them. It's not wrong to be wealthy as a believer. Could be a sign of greed and idolizing career and loads of other bad things. Could be a sign of God's blessing on you. And just wisdom in life and wise investments and other people's kindness to you. It's not necessarily wrong to be wealthy as a Christian. What's wrong is to be closed-fisted and selfish instead of being open-handed towards the needy in God's people. So look at verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses," in other words, the most wealthy in that society, the landowners, the owners of properties, "sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So remember, this church is only a few weeks old. If you do the math so far in the book of Acts, it's maybe over 10,000 strong. We've had multiple thousands converted after Pentecost, but then multiple thousands saved after Peter healed the lame man. And that second batch, that's only the men they counted. So if you add it all up, many, many thousands, we're talking, if only a few weeks old church, those thousands and thousands and thousands of new converts would have included some who were literally starving, some who didn't know where their next meal was coming from, some who were homeless, some who were unemployed, some, like the elderly and the disabled, who couldn't work but had to rely on the charity of others. There would have been some who were recently widowed, whose husbands had been taking care of them. There would have been some who were recently orphaned, whose parents had been taking care of them. And the beautiful thing here is nobody was left behind. Even in a church this big, nobody was left behind. And God's people didn't allow even a single person out of the thousands who had just joined them to remain homeless or remain starving. But this wasn't just a social club, some society for the prevention of poverty or something. No, at the heart of this generous, unified community was the gospel. That is critical, the gospel. And in particular, a teaching ministry of the gospel, because look at verse 33. Luke says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." It's not about abolishing poverty, it's about Jesus. "And great grace was upon them all." So this is a gospel-centered church with the most beautiful unity as seen in everyone's selfless generosity to the most needy among them. And then Luke gives us just one example to make his point. Look at verse 36. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And I think Luke also highlights Barnabas because we're going to be meeting this guy a lot in the coming chapters. So here at Emmanuel, because of our setting in America in the 21st century and our particular cultural setting, I think it's probably fair to say we don't have many of the truly needy among us in God's providence at this point in Emmanuel's life. When I say in God's providence, I don't mean that's a good thing, just in the way God has set us up year three of this church plant. He hasn't yet brought large numbers of the truly needy into the Emmanuel family. Very much hope he does. And certainly we don't have many of the truly needy by first century standards. But God does test us from time to time and does give us opportunities from time to time. And I pray he'll keep doing that. And one example of that he has already blessed us with and challenged us with, I would say, would be dear old Kyle, who I still think about pretty much every single day. For those of you who didn't know him, Kyle was this young man. He was with us for about 6 months between getting saved about a year ago and then tragically suddenly going home to be with the Lord about 6 months ago. And last winter, when Snowmageddon came, if you remember that, one of you emailed me telling me to take Kyle coat shopping and to send you the receipt. And I'll never forget that shopping trip. I went and picked Kyle up and I took him into this big kind of warehouse clothing store, Going Gone in Cedar Bluff, if you know it. And there were these rows upon rows of enormous winter coats, the kind that you can kind of disappear inside. They're like an igloo. And I said to Kyle, "Kyle, pick one. Someone in Emmanuel wants to bless you." And at first he couldn't really compute what was going on. And when it did finally sink in, I don't think he stopped grinning from ear to ear for days. And others of you took him out for meals or brought him groceries or gave him rides. And then some of his church family members started coming to Emmanuel briefly because of seeing the change in him. And others of you brought them groceries. And one of you who does professional haircuts even gave one of them a free haircut to save them the cost in church after the service. And that's the kind of thing it can look like today. And it might not be Kyle, it might be someone in your small group. You pick up this need that they have during prayer time at the end. And you don't say anything, but you pray about it. And then the following week, you turn up to small group and you slip them quietly at the end an envelope with a check in it. Some of you are Barnabases. And I praise God for you because you bless others in Emmanuel who are struggling financially, and you are sons and daughters of encouragement in that way. And keep doing it, and the Lord sees when you do it, and others see as well, and it encourages us and encourages me. So thank you for encouraging the rest of us and helping make Emmanuel a beautiful family. And maybe others of us need to step up and become a Barnabas. Maybe some of you even have spare houses, spare properties around the US. And they're just sitting there accumulating wealth because that's what we do. Why not liquidize one of them? I'm not joking. Pray about it. Go home. See what the Holy Spirit says to you. Why not liquidize some big thing that you might have tucked away, come to the elders at Emmanuel and say to the elders, who in Emmanuel needs that medical procedure that they can't afford? Who needs to buy that vehicle for work, but they can't afford it? Who needs help with putting food on the table? Who needs help in getting even modest Christmas presents for their kids? And just in case anyone right now is thinking, but why would I do that? The answer is verse 33. So have a look at verse 33. The answer is Jesus. We're generous to each other because Jesus was generous to us. We sacrifice to take care of each other because Jesus sacrificed to take care of us. As Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And thank goodness he didn't just give some money. He gave his blood, his life. He took God's righteous judgment for our sin in our place so that when we repent and trust in him, we get to escape that eternal judgment. Have you done that? Have you done that? And so we're generous to the needy among us because of Jesus. But there's more here, because look more closely at verse 33. Luke is a little weirdly specific. He says in verse 33 that the apostles were, quote, giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When I first read that, that stuck out to me as being, like I say, slightly weirdly specific. Why not just say they were giving their testimony to the Lord Jesus, or to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, or even to the cross of the Lord Jesus, because the cross is at the heart of the gospel. The cross is often cited in the Bible as the motivation for us to love each other. But verse 33 doesn't mean they weren't teaching about the gospel and the cross. I'm sure they were. I think the reason Luke goes straight to the resurrection here is that Jesus' resurrection is the proof that we have a life to come of more riches than we can dream of. And therefore that we can share our money in this world with each other. Jesus' resurrection reminds us that during our very brief stay on earth, before we head off to start enjoying real life, we can afford to be generous. We've got the resurrection coming. Like, money in this world is nothing compared to the riches we have. We've got enough to give away. Well, you don't have to be pastor of a church for too many years to learn that spiritually, when things start going well enough for long enough, Satan doesn't like it. And when he launches an attack, he has multiple different tactics he can use. Satan has a playbook. And so 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, we saw him attack the church through persecution as the apostles are thrown into jail and threatened. In 2 weeks' time, in chapter 6, we're going to see him attack the church through distraction, as the apostles are in danger of being deflected from preaching the word by concerns of social justice. But in between these attacks of persecution in chapter 4 and distraction in chapter 6, now in chapter 5, we see him attack the church through, any guesses? Corruption. This is the corruption play out of Satan's playbook. Having failed to destroy the church from the outside, he now sees if he can sneakily poison it from the inside. And after our first picture of selfless kindness, here's Luke's second and final picture for us of selfish deception. Selfish deception. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back part of the proceeds and brought only kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you were to read verses 1 and 2 on their own, you might think his sin at this point was holding back some of the money from the sale. Is that his sin? Absolutely not. He's done nothing wrong at this point. And yet, there's more to the picture. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So it seems that Ananias had made some kind of agreement with the church, maybe some kind of pledge to God to the Holy Spirit in front of the church that he would donate the whole proceeds of his land. Now, he'd seen the way everyone had celebrated Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Ooh. He wanted some of that praise for himself. He wanted to be like Barnabas. He was jealous. He wanted everyone to be impressed at him in the same way. He didn't have to sell the land. And even when he had sold the land, he didn't have to give all the proceeds to the church. Look at verse 4. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? No, the issue was that Ananias had promised that he was going to donate 100% of the sale so that everyone would think he was amazing. But he was lying. End of verse 4. Peter goes on. You have not, same word again, lied. That's the issue. You have not lied to man, but to God. So he wanted the credit and the reputation and the honor of being known as this guy who was amazingly kind and generous and sacrificial without the inconvenience of actually being that guy. He was virtue signaling. That's what he was doing, with a side of dishonesty to God as well as to the church. And don't miss Satan's hand in this. This is when this takes a real dark turn. Look back in verse 3 again. In the same way that the Holy Spirit is filling people, we've seen multiple times in the book of Acts so far, it's a big theme, and filling the church, so it's possible for Satan to fill people. Do listen back to past sermons in this series to learn more about being filled with the Spirit. We love that. We're not afraid of that. We want more of that. I pray I am filled with the Spirit every time before I preach. I hope you guys are praying often to be filled with the Spirit. And do listen back to the latest episode on Emmanuel's podcast to learn more about how Satan and demons can fill us, to use Peter's language here, with their influence in a similar way. Except in their case, it's to fan the flames of our sin and encourage us in our wickedness and put extra wind in our sails when we start heading down a sinful path. And yet, when we allow them to do that, that doesn't get us off the hook. That doesn't excuse us of our own responsibility. And so, verse 5, God's divine discipline falls on Ananias, and he drops dead. Well, 3 hours later, Sapphira walks in. And maybe she was kind of chipper at the thought of how much the whole church is going to honor her for her incredible generosity, just like they did to Barnabas. And Peter says, hey, Sapphira, can I just have a quick word, please? And she practices her modest look for all the praise he's about to pour over her. And he even gives her an extra chance to tell the truth and repent. And she doesn't take it. She decides, no, I'm going to brazen this out. I want some of what Barnabas had. We've cooked up this plan. It's a good one. I'm going to brazen this out. And as she's lying, the most ironic thing in the world, Peter hears the footsteps of the men on the path outside coming back from burying her husband. And so verse 9, have a look at verse 9. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And at that moment, she too drops dead and is taken out and buried. Must have been an awkward moment in the service. And we might be a bit shocked at this story and think it's a bit surprising that God would strike this couple down for this little lie. But actually, that's not the really surprising thing, because you know what the really surprising thing about this story is? That it doesn't happen all the time, including among us. One of God's fundamental attributes is what the Bible calls his holiness, that he is blazingly, utterly, perfectly, flawlessly, dazzlingly, white-hot holy, which means that he has a passionate, explosive, destructive hatred towards evil. That's what makes him God. That's what makes him a good God. And he cannot tolerate it in his presence for even 1 millisecond. But given his righteous hatred of evil and sin, therefore think of the billions upon billions of tons of patience and mercy and grace that must be constantly poured over us in more abundance than we can imagine as he passes over sin after sin after sin after sin. Yes, our sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross if we're repenting and trusting in him. But even just the discipline that God would be justified in levying upon us as Christians would be devastating among us. I think Emmanuel would be pretty small and wouldn't have a pastor if God wasn't so patient and merciful. I should have been struck down by now, many times over, years ago. And this means that the end of verse 5 should be our reaction too. This means that verse 11 should be our reaction too. Because the Bible speaks about an appropriate fear and awe of the living God, which is healthy and which is the opposite of holding him in contempt by lying to him, like Ananias in verse 3, by testing him, like Sapphira in verse 9, by laughing in his face, by using him as a means to the end of getting a better reputation, like them both. I think we should all be dead. I know I should be. I should have been struck down years ago. And yet he's so patient, allowing us year after year after year to fumble our way on in the Christian life, displaying his mercy and grace and patience in each of us. What an amazing God we have. Which raises the interesting question, why wasn't he so patient on this occasion? You know, why so patient with most Christians most of the time, and yet not with Ananias and Sapphira? Why them? Why them? Hold that question. So back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, I studied music in college. And I'll always remember learning about how the great French Baroque composer Jean-Baptiste Lully died. This was in the 1600s. And back in the 1600s, conductors would stand on a platform like this, and they would keep the orchestra in time by beating a big, heavy pole on the ground in time. And one day, Lully was leading the orchestra, keeping it in time by banging away with his pole. And by mistake, he slammed it. It would have been a big, heavy wooden pole. He slammed it into his big toe. And I know it sounds kind of comical, right? Had a little wound. Wasn't that serious. But before long, the wound became infected with gangrene. Well, Lully refused to have the toe amputated. Then the leg became infected with gangrene. He refused to have the leg amputated. And so he died of gangrene. Why wasn't God so patient with Ananias and Sapphira? Because he decided to perform the operation. He decided to perform the amputation. When the first whiffs of internal corruption started emanating from his precious baby church, just a few weeks old at this point, God wasn't going to let it die of an infection and let Satan have his way. And so his discipline on Ananias and Sapphira was a warning to signal, to nip it in the bud and signal that if anyone else out of the thousands in this church was also thinking of laughing in God's face, holding him to contempt by being corrupt to falsely pump up their reputation, lying to him, lying to everyone, they might want to think twice. So what for us as we finish? And I think at least a couple of things. Number one, I need to say in love, because the passage is screaming this at us, remember God's discipline. Remember God's discipline. You just need to keep coming to Emmanuel for a few weeks to learn that we celebrate grace. We're saturated by grace. It's all about grace. But verses like this remind us, remember his discipline. We may be able to deceive each other with our virtue signaling. Very easy to do that. Or the little half-truths we kind of drop, you know, the humble brag we drop in passing to make us look more godly than we really are. But we never get away with it, because there is no such thing as getting away with sin, because God always sees. Often the truth will actually out among the humans around us. It's just a bit of life wisdom for you. But always the Lord sees. And when we willfully go against God, what we're doing is inviting his painful discipline. And we shouldn't confuse his discipline with normal suffering. And that, of course, happens even to the most godly of Christians. But his discipline is real. It is a thing. He's still good and loving when he lays it on someone. And assuming it's not as severe as ending their lives, his discipline will refine that person. It is effective. What's even better is not to go there in the first place, is not to need it, but repent in advance. Galatians 6:7 warns us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Ananias and Sapphira thought God could be mocked. He's not mocked. It goes on, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So let's have that healthy, appropriate fear of God that Luke tells us twice fell upon the church, twice in 3 hours on that day in Acts 5. Let's take God's discipline seriously. Let's keep short accounts with him. I often pray for a heart that is able to repent, for God to have mercy on me and not let my heart harden. So I start to go longer and longer, being defiant before him about my sin. Let's be quick to repent so we can spare ourselves his discipline. And second and finally, I think this passage is telling us to value God's church. Value God's church. God didn't hesitate to kill two of the members of his own church when their sins started to threaten the church as a whole. Deuteronomy 32 says that God guards his people, quote, as the apple of his eye. Have you ever wondered what that means? That's saying that God values and protects his people as much as he would value and protect the pupil in his own eyeball if he had physical eyes. So when we harm God's church, including any local church, including this one, what we're effectively doing is going up to God and trying to poke him in the eye. Do we think that's going to end well? It could be dishonest virtue signaling like Ananias and Sapphira. It could be anything. We can harm God's church in many ways, spreading gossip, sowing disunity, spreading a different gospel, causing conflict, tempting someone to sin with you. Whatever it looks like, when we damage God's people, we're basically walking up to him and trying to poke him in the eye. Just remember that. He doesn't like it, and yet he is so patient. He loves us so much. His discipline is always restorative. Here it was restorative for the whole church. And when it's not as severe as it was on Ananias and Sapphira, it's restorative to the person receiving it. Because he is also a loving God who wants the best for us for the sake of his glory. But it's worth being wary of. And so let's value his church. And he gives us the privilege of getting to value his church by caring for each other, by being generous and selfless, sacrificial towards each other like Barnabas was, as Jesus did for us. So let's value his church positively in that beautiful way.